Let's pray. Father, we once again find ourselves looking to you for help as we open your word. Father, pray that you would send your spirit and give light, understanding to your word. Help us to see the truth in your word, why he was writing to the Corinthians, why he said the things that he said. Lord, help us to understand it correctly and be able, by your help, to apply it to our own lives. Lord, pray that you would help this morning. Father, you know my need, Lord. You know our need, and pray that you would satisfy that need this morning. Pray that you would get glory for yourself, that Christ may be exalted here this morning. Lord, that as we go through these chapters again, just reviewing, Lord, help us to see Christ and to see your glory put on display in him. Lord, just pray that you would give help. Amen. So it's been a little bit, but we're going to get back in. And since it's been several months, it just seems like something of a review would be good to kind of get us thinking about 1 Corinthians again and what's happening here at the beginning. I'm not sure exactly how much I'm going to be looking at different passages, but let's start off in chapter 1, and I'm going to kind of try to summarize some different things, catching the flow as we go through it, but may end up looking at a few passages a little more closely again. I know I have understood a few things a little differently than the first time going through, and that's one of the regrets of preaching, you might say, or teaching, is you get through something and then you look back, and having gone through it so much, you say, you know, I was a little bit off in this. It's a little different than what I had originally thought. And honestly, that will not happen as frequently if you're not reading passages and portions of Scripture over and over again. Repetition really helps you get a grasp in Scripture and to understand reading something over and over. I know MacArthur, it was many years ago, I heard MacArthur just issue a challenge to people and said one of the most helpful things he had done in reading Scripture was to read one book for a month or maybe 2 months, and reading it every day. Now, if it's a big book, it's going to be hard to do that with longer books. So like 1 Corinthians, you know, you could probably break it up into 2 days of just reading through it. Read through half of it one day and the next half the other day. But doing that for a month at a time, 2 months at a time, it really is helpful. It really is beneficial. You'll start seeing things, how things connect. You'll start making connections, you know, in the back of the book to the front of the book. Or you'll start seeing how, wow, his introduction and his first few statements in a particular book are just unpacked in the rest of the book, and you can keep going back to a simple few word introduction and see how the rest of the letter is unpacked in that way. There's several books like that. I think you see that in James to a certain extent, and 1 John to a certain extent. not in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has a lot of different topics in it because a big portion of the book, he's simply answering questions that they wrote to him about. So it'll go from one topic to another, and there's not really a connection to it. He's simply answering questions. But if you've never done that before, I would really recommend you do that. If it's not now, maybe you plan on doing it next year. And say, you know what, I just want to do that. I'm going to focus on a certain book, the Gospel of John. Or even, you know, Genesis. You could break it up in three or four sections and just read it over and over, going through the entire book in a few days. You'll get to a place, probably, if you're like me, where you're just reading, and it's kind of like, okay, I'm reading it again, you know. But for me, whenever I do that, it always seems like kind of go through a plateau kind of period, and then you start seeing little things again that you just missed or maybe saw wrong, but the repetition has helped. Anyway, I find that extremely beneficial and helpful. So he begins off writing to the Corinthians. I'm not going to do a whole lot of background or anything, but Corinth was a bustling city. It was like a New York City or a San Francisco or something like that. It was a port city, a major port city. And as far as the Roman culture went, it was a fairly new city. Although I think by this time it had been reestablished for probably close to 100 years. But as far as Roman cities go, that was a baby city. But it was just, you had people. The reason I say like New York, it's kind of a melting pot of just so many of the cultures because it was in a major trade route. It was a major port city, a major import-export place, and people would come there and gather there. So there was people from all over the East, all over Europe and the East that would come to Corinth, and many of them bringing their gods and their worship with them. It was a very pagan city. They had the second largest sporting activities there, second only to the Olympics in Rome, and hence a lot of some of the things Paul uses in different books of his writing that have to do with sporting events. They were sports fans too. That's not a modern thing. But that's the people that are making up the church in Corinth. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's slaves, there's slave owners, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, completely pagan background, Jewish background, just all manner of people in the church that have been converted. And we know, we always, you know, I don't know about you, when I think of 1 Corinthians, I thinking about all the things that Paul addresses, it's just, there's a lot of sin going on. There's a lot of just treating each other poorly that's going on in the church. Some very, they were very liberal, we would say. They accepted a lot of things they shouldn't accept. They like to flaunt their so-called freedoms. And there was a sin problem of various sorts in the church. But I just want to remind us, just look at his opening here. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. This church, with all their problems, Paul addresses as saints, says they're in Christ Jesus, and that they've been blessed with all these blessings, all the spiritual blessings here. There was no lack of gifts in Corinth. And if you remember, you may not, when we went through this, I believe I was careful to bring out the fact that having spiritual gifts does not equate being spiritual. They were babies. As we'll see there, even at this time that he's writing to them, he still has to talk to them like they're babies, immature, children in Christ, worldly, acting like mere men, and they have this abundance of spiritual gifts. They're gifts, they're graces that were given to the church, and the purpose and the intent that they were given, as we'll see when we get there, was to build up the body. They weren't building up the body despite having all these gifts. They were divided over the gifts. Here, we're about to see they were divided over teachers, over who they claimed to be followers of, and they claimed to belong to. But we need to understand having spiritual gifts. And again, I know that I have a different view than a lot of people. I just don't think it's important that you nail down what your spiritual gift is. I think it's important that you love each other. When you do that, you'll be using the gifts God has given you. When you see a need and you say, I'm going to fill that need. I have the ability to do it. Guess what? You're gifted to do it. You have the ability to do it. You're gifted to do it. That ability, whether it is natural, you're strong, you're able to help people. A lot of strong people in the world don't help people. They crush people. They use their strength to put others down and show how big and strong they are. Where in the body of Christ, someone big and strong may be given the gift of helps, service, humility, to use his natural ability in that way. I believe that's what spiritual gifts are. They're supernatural enablement to sometimes counteract what is natural in us, or to make it useful even in the body. But just the manner in which Paul addresses this very troubled church, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, who will also confirm them to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the issues Paul's going to bring out to them, all the sins he's going to correct them on, and even he's going to use some harsh words even towards them in places. He's not looking to them and their faithfulness to make it to the end, but God who is faithful, Christ confirming them, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. All the faults he's pointing out now, in other words, won't be pointed out in the day of Christ Jesus. Then they'll be blameless before him. We have the first thing that he addresses is something that Chloe's people, some of Chloe's people, have informed him about. Verse 11, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. I follow them, and I Christ. And he goes on, has Christ been divided? This is the first thing that he sets out to try to correct, is this division over people, over teachers, over apostles that they say that they follow. One of the things that I don't remember standing out to me as much before is, why does he mention baptism? Why did he bring that up? Verse 13, were you baptized into the name of Paul? And he goes on to thank God that he didn't baptize any of them other than a few of them, so that they couldn't say they were baptized into his name, his follower. You know, they couldn't claim that because he just didn't baptize many of them. But I wonder if that's not one of the things they're dividing over and is the point of division. So-and-so was baptized by Peter. You know, we're of Peter, or Apollos baptized when he came and he preached the gospel to them and people were converted under his ministry. I mean, again, things aren't mentioned for no reason in Scripture. They're not there just willy-nilly, you know. There's a reason why Paul thought to mention baptism, and he's glad they weren't baptized. No one could say they were baptized into his name. I wonder, I just think maybe this is at least one of the things that they were boasting about. I'm the convert of so-and-so. I was baptized by Apollos. And maybe even an accusation against Paul. How come Paul didn't baptize any of us? Does he just not care for us? Does Apollos care more for us than Paul did? I don't know, but I know that it's not there without meaning, and it, I really think, was one of the things that they were probably pitting against each other, one of the things that they were boasting about. But Paul makes it very clear that Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And this right here is one of the best places to go to see that baptism is not part of the gospel. Baptism is not a means to salvation, because if it was, Christ surely would have sent Paul to baptize. But he didn't. He sent him to preach Christ crucified, to preach the gospel, the message, the word of the cross, by which men were saved. That's where the power unto salvation comes from, is the preaching of the cross. And in verse 18 through 31, we see the gospel, the message of the cross, preaching a crucified Messiah, and how foolish this is to the world, to everyone in the world. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. The Jews, you may say, you know, the Jews were kind of a show me people. They wanted to see a sign. They claimed they would believe if they saw a sign, they wouldn't. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, well, they were prove me people. Prove it to me. Let's see the science behind it. Let's see your philosophy, your logic put on display, your reason put on display. But again, they were only able to see things from a natural perspective. But this same gospel that the world deemed foolish, those who are called by God, Christ crucified, is seen for what it truly is. It's both God's wisdom and his power put on display. If you remember, we talked about it, you know, well, let me tell you about my conquering king and how his enemies killed him, how he died, how he was put to death. That's foolishness to the world. When I was going through this, I really struggled to kind of nail down what the worldly wisdom is. And trying to kind of package it and pinpoint, you know, and define exactly what it is. And honestly, I think it's because it's not neatly packaged. It's not one point. That's kind of the thing behind it. The message of the cross is singular. It is God's power. It is where his wisdom is most clearly seen, where his power is most clearly seen in the preaching of the cross. But the wisdom of the world is as vast as the people of the world are. The wisdom of the world for Jews was show me something. Prove you're of God. Let's see a miracle. The wisdom of the Greeks, teach me something. Let me learn something. Logic, philosophy. But it was all of this age. It's natural. It's fleshly. It's not from God. It's very similar to broad is the way that leads to destruction. You can find all sorts of worldly wisdom, but when it comes to the wisdom that is above, this wisdom that was hidden, that we'll see, that was a mystery, the wisdom of God in the cross, it's very singular. It's not open to interpretation. It's one truth that's proclaimed. And that is a part of the contrast. You see worldly wisdom today in a lot of different ways. How do we best build the church? Well, how can we attract people to the church? That's worldly wisdom. That's carnal. It's fleshly. To present something to people that can't comprehend spiritual matters, have no desire to know the one true and living God, but instead suppress the truth that he has made clear in their unrighteousness, and to try and find a means to gather people through natural means. It's worldly wisdom. Preaching a different gospel, perverting the gospel, and being smart about it, intelligent about it. It's worldly wisdom. On the other extreme, but still the same thing, well, there's more than one way. There's lots of different gods. Or there's no God at all. All of it. All of that. It's all worldly wisdom. So many were seeking to boast. Boasting in themselves. Boasting in men. Boasting in how wise they were, boasting in how wise such and such a teacher was. And God, through Paul, reminds them that they are foolish. They were foolish when God called them. They were ignorant. They weren't wise in God's wisdom. And he used the foolish preaching of the gospel as the means to save them. Not eloquence. Not superiority of speech. Not what the world would see as wisdom, but the message that the world finds foolish. That's how they were converted. And now it seems they want to turn and engage in worldly wisdom and pursue more worldly wisdom and think well of men, which in itself is worldly wisdom. And we'll see why as we keep going through here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul refused to use any tactics that would draw attention to himself. Instead, he says his preaching drew people to Christ so that God's power, not his own power of persuasion, would draw men to Christ rather than draw people to himself. Verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It says he was with them in weakness, fear, and trembling. His message and his preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Remember how we talked about that's probably where this dichotomy or the distinguishing between Paul and Apollos comes into play. Because Paulus did come with eloquence, publicly debating and showing his superiority of wisdom over those that opposed him, and which was attractive to the Corinthians, to the Greeks, to these people. It's not that Apollos was wrong in it. He was debating them with the wisdom of God, which is why he overcame them, just like Jesus did. When they tried to trap him, question him about things, thinking they were being real clever and they were going to trap him, what would he do? He would respond with the wisdom of God. Do we pay taxes to Caesar? They thought they had him. After all, he was the Messiah. He was going to deliver them from this Caesar, from this conquering people. And what did he say? Show me a coin. Whose picture's on it? Well, then give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But give God what belongs to God. So they can pay Caesar his tax that he demands because he's the one printing their money, but they need to worship God because he's the only one worthy of worship. In 6 through 10, Chapter 2, God's wisdom is hidden from people that belong to this age, even from its wisest and most powerful leaders. That's why he said if the rulers of this age would have known this mystery, they would not have killed Christ, but they didn't know. Not even they could comprehend God's wisdom, which was displayed openly in Christ. Understanding of this hidden wisdom, this spiritual wisdom, can only come by the Spirit of God. This is the wisdom that was revealed to the apostles, which they proclaimed in the world. And when we go into this next section, it's important to remember that. In 11 through 16, I'm going to begin in verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And if you remember, who is the us? For to us, God revealed them. Well, who's he been talking about? You back up verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God. Verse 6. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Well, who are the ones that are speaking? But in the context of what's been written, who are the ones that are doing the speaking, doing the proclaiming, doing the teaching? Chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Who? The apostles. That's the we here. That's the context. He is still in this context, trying to explain to them why they're wrong to elevate men the way they are, the apostles specifically. Most directly, these are the ones they seem to be dividing over, claiming that they're of certain ones, and they're fighting about it. There's division. They're not unified in Christ. They're divided in Paul or Apollos or Peter. But he says, for to us, God revealed this mystery that was hidden that you see in verse 7. The things that God has prepared for those that love him. in verse 9. The things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, or entered the heart of man. Things that are above the wisdom of man. To us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Mark, you saying that we haven't received the Spirit of God? No, I'm not at all. I'm saying that's not what Paul is talking about here, though. He's talking about the revelation that they have received of the mysteries that they preached, whereby people were saved. And that's the point of it. They preached Christ, not themselves. They exalted Christ. They pointed people to Christ. So why are they dividing over men? Why are they saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, when they all preached Christ? They all brought the same message. So we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Again, it's talking about those that are doing the proclaiming, the speaking, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, explaining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So again, this is an argument about the apostles and what they're proclaiming, what they're teaching. This is part of his correction over why are they dividing over them, when all they're doing is they're proclaiming what God has made known. They're proclaiming God's mystery, God's wisdom, God's power is being put on display, not their own. So what we see is that nature receives what is natural. The natural man can only perceive what is natural. Things which are supernatural, above nature, he can't receive. The spirit man is able to receive the things that are spiritual, supernatural, and is able to see the wisdom and value in God's wisdom proclaimed by those he sent to proclaim. So, this is about the apostles here. Can we apply it to us? Yeah, how have you appraised the apostles' teaching that we read about in Scripture? How do you appraise the mystery that they proclaim to us that we read in Scripture about Christ crucified? Do you find that to be wisdom from God? If you're a child of God, yes, you do. How are you able to do that? Because you have the Spirit of God. I'm not saying that the things that he's saying here aren't true about a Christian, right? A Christian is a spiritual man because we do have the Spirit of God in us. Therefore, we are able to comprehend and understand the things of God. All that is true, but I'm saying that's not Paul's argument here. His argument is about them, the men that they are idolizing, the men that they are holding up, and how they should be looking at them. They're the teachers that God has revealed the truths of the gospel to, that they came and preached to them, and it's because of that gospel that was revealed to them, they were saved. That's the context of what he's proclaiming here, what he's really instructing them about, rebuking them about here. And we really feel the weight of the rebuke in chapter 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. For I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. Now he's referring back to the first when he first came and preached the gospel to them. Right? So when he first preached to them and they were converted, he had to talk to them in a manner fitting of who they were at the time. They were baby Christians. They weren't yet mature. And so they weren't ready for mature things. But he then goes on to tell them that they are still babies. They're still carnal, still not thinking and acting like spiritual people, like mature people, and therefore they still need to be treated like children. That's what he's telling them. He goes on to pretty much say that directly when he gets to the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, when he says that he's their father, he's the one that begot you, and do they want him to come to them with a rod? Talking to them about him being a father and doing what a father does when his children misbehave. He brings the rod of correction and he's saying, is that how you want me to come? It's kind of like what you read in Hebrews. By this time you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of things. That's what's going on here. He's saying, look, the first time I came to you, you know, I talked to you like children. I preached to you like you're babies in Christ. But the problem is you're still like that. You're still babies in Christ. You're still acting like you're mere men. You're still acting in a natural way. What's their behavior? What are they doing? Verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Because where there's strife and when they're fighting over servants, whose servant they're going to follow, which all those servants are bringing the same message, proclaiming the same gospel, preaching the same Christ, not exalting themselves, but exalting Christ, and they receive that and they exalt the man. That's carnal. They're exercising worldly wisdom. They think they're wise. That's why they're arrogant and boasting against one another, because they think they're wise. They think they're justified in doing so. But that's what Paul is seeking to correct. Their foolish thinking, the worldly wisdom which they're still exercising in how they think. In verse 5, really, I think through to 4:1, we have a section where he asks the question here in verse 5, 3:5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Right? So they're boasting in men, they're exalting in men, they're saying they're followers of certain men, and he's saying, who are these men? And again, it's primarily Paul and Apollos. Who are we? We're servants of Christ. We preached him. We didn't preach ourselves. Why are you claiming to be of us? We didn't come to you. I didn't come proclaiming Paul. I didn't come baptizing you into my name, so now you're my disciple. There was a thinking like that. It's similar today with denominations, as it would have been with the Jews and their rabbis. I am of Rabbi so-and-so. I am of Gamaliel. Right, I'm identified as Gamaliel's pupil. Right, it would be the same thing with the Greeks and their philosophy. Well, I come from this line of philosophy, or I'm sitting under this philosopher, this wise man, guru, teacher. I'm of him, and that's what Paul's getting at in all of this. How dare you say you are of some man? The men preach Christ so that you would be found in Christ, you belong to Christ. You don't belong to the apostles. As elevated a position as they did have, an elevated position of a servant in the kingdom of God. That was their position. Similar today to denominations, well, I'm Baptist. What? There's nothing wrong with saying, well, yeah, I'm Baptist. I am. I'm not a Baptist, obviously, because there is no Baptist on the name of this church. I'm not a member of a Baptist church, but I am very Baptistic. I don't boast in being Baptistic, though. It's just a description of a certain doctrine that I have when it comes to baptism. Others can boast in being Presbyterian. Others can boast in being various things. We can boast about what eschatological view we have. I'm Amill, you poor dispy. Poor dispensationalist you. You'll grow up one day. You'll come to see the light one day. One day you'll climb the mountain up here where I'm standing. We can do that. That's what they're doing. I mean, we can laugh about it, but it's true. And I'm sure we've all been guilty of it in certain degrees, certain extents, and certain things. But we need to be careful not to be. Otherwise, we need to read this like it's written to us, and we can insert different things. We can insert Baptist for Paul, or amillennial for Peter, or, you know, whatever the case may be. There's certainly application for us in here. What is Paul? They're servants. Paul gives further explanation of exactly who these men are that the Corinthians are quarreling over. Their servant who brought God's message to them. Servant, as in a messenger. Someone entrusted with a message to deliver. They're delivering God's message, not their own message, so they can take no credit for it, for what happens, whether good or bad. God is the one who causes them to spring to life. Right in 3, 6, and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. He wasn't saying that his position was better than Apollos's because, hey, I planted this. That's not what he's doing. He's saying that's all he did was plant the seed, and all Apollos did was water it. But God is the one that makes it grow. That's his point in that he was the first one there, so he planted, because you plant first, then you water the seed in. It's not a question of degree, but simply what comes first. Christ is the one who was crucified for them, purchasing a people for himself, for God. We see that back in chapter 1 in 13 and 7. Through 17, Christ was crucified, not Paul. The message that they preached was not about themselves, but about Christ. Again, chapter 1, verse 17. They are not the power of God and have no ability to save anyone. Rather, the message that they preach is the power of God unto salvation. 1:18. God is the one who calls them to himself in 1:24-29. God, it's God's doing that they are in Christ, not because of the wisdom of men, so that their boasting should be in God, not in his messengers, not in men, but their boasting in men. In 3:9, Paul and Apollos, who are they? They're merely workers. They're not the owners of the field. They're the laborers in the field. They don't own the building. They're laborers that are building the building according to God's plans. They're God's laborers working for him in the building of his temple, the church. And you see that here with the with the gardening language and the temple language that's being built here. It's very reminiscent of the garden in Eden. It's very reminiscent of the temple that was built, which everything in it was to be overlaid with gold. Here, as he goes on to say, you are the temple. It's rather amazing to think about those Old Testament prophecies of God promising to rebuild the temple. The temple will be rebuilt. And how did it happen? God put on flesh and became a man and dwelt among us. God dwelling among men in his temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. There's the real temple. There's the real temple. How are we the temple? Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God? You're God's temple. A church, singular, not you individually, but the church is God's temple, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because this is the glory of the new covenant. The same Spirit that indwelt Christ in its fullness is now dwelling in the church, in us, and each one of us have a part, a share of the Spirit of God. We are His body, the church. So the church is the temple of God. It's God's temple. And that's what the apostles were seeking to build and labor on. That's what they were doing. In verses 3:10 through 15, anyone who joins in the work needs to be careful how they build on it. And I don't have time to spend on it, but I do see something a little bit differently in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on it, and he's not talking about Apollos, but I'm not going to spend the time to get in. You can go back and listen to it because I know that I drew it out then. He's talking about anyone who is building right now on what was done, but the work by Paul and Apollos, if anyone, another, is building on it now. Verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He's still talking about those that are laboring to build the church and testing the quality of each one's work. But I believe where he talks about the list of gold, silver, and etc., that he's probably referring to the teaching of those who labor rather than to the people in the church. It seems to fit better with the overall context of planting, watering, building, the work being done. In other words, Paul laid the foundation. What's he talking about? He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel. He's talking about the preaching of Christ, teaching of Christ crucified. And so if anyone else comes along building on that work, it's those that are teaching, proclaiming Christ, building on that work. Well, it's going to be tested to see if what they are building with lasts. And if they're proclaiming truth, it will last. If they're not, if they're here, context, if they're doing so with worldly wisdom, it won't last. In 16 through 20, there's another warning here about the use of worldly wisdom. Using worldly wisdom won't build the church. It will tear it down. Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. I really think he's talking about those who are building on it. I really think this is directed mainly at those that may be seeking to teach or instruct them. Because the wisdom of the world is foolish before God. He catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they're useless. That's what he says back in chapter 1. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's not calling for them, where are they? It's saying, where's the one that can stand in the presence of God's wisdom? Where is this person whose wisdom is greater than God's? Where is the scribe who can outwit Christ? Where is the debater that can stand up to the truths of God's word and come out on top? God has made them all foolish. In 3:21, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. So then, kind of like he's saying, in closing. So in closing, he's got three more commands that come after that. Sorry. We won't get to all of them. Paul is bringing this section to a close here, and he does so by giving them instructions. Stop boasting in men. Why? Why does he say, stop boasting in men? For, because all things belong to you. Whether it's Paul or Apollos, the men that they're fighting over, Cephas, I'm following them. They belong to you. They're given by God to the church for the church. They're God's gift. Or the world. Or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things are for them. They need to quit boasting about men, because these men are servants of Christ, sent to them by Him to proclaim and teach God's mysteries to them, which were formerly hidden to them, and they didn't know, weren't able to know, but they're revealed in Christ. These men didn't come by worldly wisdom themselves. They didn't come in their own wisdom or by their own wisdom, proclaiming their own truths. It was revealed to them. Again, this goes back to why I stressed that at the end of chapter 2. It's talking about the apostles. God revealed His truth to His apostles and sent them out to proclaim the truths. It's why Peter talks about Paul and says, man, some of the things Paul says, they're hard to understand. Why would he say that? Because they're still partially hidden to Peter. There's things revealed to Paul that weren't revealed so much to Peter, at least not to the same extent, or at least not to the people. Whichever it is, Peter says some of the things Paul says, and it's probably in regards to the law, are hard to understand. Well, that's why God revealed these things to His apostles, to His servants that He sent out. Why would you want to boast in the messenger when the glory is in the message? Why would you want to say, I'm of so-and-so, whoever preached the gospel and you came to believe? Why would you want to say that? They were preaching Christ to you and you believed in Christ. Why would you want to go to something lesser and say, I'm of the messenger? When it's the message that is glorious. It's the gospel of Christ that is glorious, not the men who preach it. All things belong to them. Again, it's just pointing to the graciousness of God. These men didn't come by this wisdom themselves. It was revealed to them by the Spirit of God. If you heard the message of the cross preached to you by someone who was very wise in the gospel, well, they got there the same way you did. Someone proclaimed it to them and they believed it because the Spirit of God opened their eyes to understand what they had no ability to, left on their own. It's in the giver. We need to look at the giver, not the gift. The gift is glorious and wonderful and should be enjoyed, but the glory goes to the giver. We need to be like the kids at Christmas. They get a present, and they're so joyful they drop the present and run to the one that gave them to them and hug them and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then go back and enjoy the gift. That's how we need to be. We need to rejoice in the giver of the gospel, God Himself, Christ Himself. Rejoice in Him. Stop elevating men so much. We need to be careful. We don't fall into this error. After all, we belong to God just like they do because of Christ, just like them. So chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner. How should they be thinking about Paul and Apollos? How should they be thinking about their apostles? They're servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. And I'll stop here, but I am going to mention a little bit about this. The way they should be thinking about these men as messengers who are bringing hidden truths, hidden wisdom of God, and proclaiming it to others and teaching it to them. And in this case, it's required that a steward be one that is found faithful. I don't know why the NAS translates it trustworthy. It's really not that big of a deal because it's what faithful means. Faithfully carrying out what was given to them. This is what is required of such a steward. He must be found faithful to the message he was given, faithful to the word of the cross. Not eloquent, not charismatic, not intelligent, with worldly wisdom, not educated, not having big ideas or visions for the church or success. Does he have a successful ministry? What do people mean when they say that? Is the church growing in number or more people coming? That's not the evidence. That's not the proof. The church might shrink. Because if they're not used to hearing truth and someone comes and proclaims it, I mean, we've seen it happen. We all know of a church that a few years ago shrank drastically because truth started being preached. And it split. Success is in rightly proclaiming the message that God gave them to proclaim. Success is not in any other thing that may appeal to the flesh. Steward is not... Is not to be faithful in worldly wisdom, but rather they're to be faithfully administering the Word of God, teaching God's Word and not their own. They're to exalt Christ, not themselves. Their goal is not to draw people to themselves, but rather to look past themselves and see Christ. See, that's the problem with the Corinthians. Their gaze got caught on the one delivering the message to them, and they weren't looking past that to the one they were pointing at. Paul said, I didn't come preaching myself, but Christ. Stop looking at me. I can't remember who it was. At Whitfield, let the name of Whitfield Parish in the name of Christ be exalted, something along. I may not have the wrong one, but you get the idea. And Luther, with all the faults that we can attribute to him, is probably rolling over in his grave because the denomination was named after him. This faithfulness is not measured by pet doctrines or topics in Scripture. It's measured in the message of Christ crucified, in the word of the cross. Are they faithful to the gospel? There are plenty of things we can disagree on and still have fellowship with each other, but when it comes to the cross, when it comes to God's wisdom displayed in Christ crucified, the power of God unto salvation found in the gospel, found in Him and by Him, there's no room for compromise at all. There is only one gospel. There's only one way to God. There is only one gospel truth. And in this, a steward must be found faithful. There can be secondary issues where someone gets it wrong, and that does not mean they're not faithful. Are they faithful to the gospel of Christ? If they're not faithful to something that perverts that gospel, then they're not faithful. So when you introduce baptism as a means of salvation, the topic may be baptism, but it's really not. It's the gospel that's at stake. When you have to be a member of a certain church, the gospel is at stake. When you start thinking, well, we're the only ones, we have all the truth, the gospel is at stake. This is what Paul's getting at here. This is his rebuke to them when they're saying, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I'm a pupil of so-and-so. Are you a Washerite? Are you a MacArthurite? Who are you of? You better have one answer. Christ. Jesus Christ. I'm of Him. I belong to Him. I follow Him. And anyone that preaches that to me and preaches the truth of the gospel to me, I can say amen to them. Even if they don't deliver it in a way that I really find attractive or appealing. Even if they are kind of boring to listen to. Even if they get a little too excited for my taste. All these different things that are just bound up in worldly wisdom. Is the gospel being proclaimed in truth? Then it's required of a steward that one be found faithful. What he was given to be faithful in is the proclamation of the gospel. The teaching of Christ crucified, the way of salvation. We don't want to get sidetracked on secondary issues. I'm not saying eschatology isn't important. It's very important. But you can die and go straight into the arms of Christ believing a wrong eschatology, having a wrong view. That's not how one is made right with God, is by rightly understanding the second coming of Christ. One gets to heaven and is made right with God by understanding how Christ died, what He accomplished, and that He was raised. So God help us, church, to keep our eyes on Christ and to not think we've arrived. And I'm not saying we do think that. But sometimes we get a little close to the line. Sometimes we get a little close. We're a biblical church, huh? You know. Well, Corinth was a biblical church. Congratulations, Grace. Corinth was a biblical church. We need to remember that. That doesn't mean they did everything right. It means their faith was in Christ and not in themselves. They had the Spirit of God among them. That was evident among them. Pray that will continue to be the same with us in coming days. And for those of you prone to think that, oh, I may be going soft on certain doctrines, no, I tend to get just firmer in the doctrines that I hold to until I can be proven otherwise. Well, this is one of the things I'm becoming more and more firm in. Our fellowship is in Christ, and if anyone has Christ, we have fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you have included this letter to such a church as this, that we might learn from it, that we might learn of your grace, your mercy, your patience, your compassion, that we might receive some of this instruction that may not have been included if it wasn't for their faults. Lord, so just like the things that were written down about Israel and their wanderings and failures in the wilderness was written for our edification, that we would learn not to murmur like they did. Lord, we just thank you that this is here as well. I pray you would teach us from it in the coming months. Lord, I pray you would open your word to us and help us to see Christ in all of these different areas and all of these different answers to questions that Paul will deal with. We'll see Christ exalted when we look at sins and errors. Lord, help us to examine ourselves and see if we're guilty of some degree in these things. Lord, are we taking liberty with our liberties? Lord, are we accepting of sin in ways that we shouldn't be? Are we looking to the giver of good things like we should be? Father, just thank you again. I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this church. Lord, thank you that you are with us. Lord, thank you that we can look out here and see your Spirit at work here among us. Thank you for the unity you've given us. Help to not think we've arrived or that we're a model of anything, but Lord, help us to strive for more unity, more love. Lord, make us more like Christ, I pray, for your sake, for your glory. Amen.